You are listening to the Living Hope International Ministries Weekly Bible Teaching Podcast. For more information, visit us online at lhim.org.
I was thinking of suffering, naturally, in light of this teaching. And you know what word came to mind for me? High school. High school. It was a time of suffering for me. I don't know, how was high school for you? Some people have great high school experiences, like Victor Gluckin, you know, he's like, everybody loved me and I was the president and nothing ever went wrong. And then it's like, wow, you know, that wasn't my experience. You know, you're just like always unsure of yourself and nervous. And pimples, you remember pimples? I mean, they were just like sneak right up on you when you're not looking. You wake up, whoa, where did that come from? You know, it's tough high school, right? You're trying to get that girl to like you or that boy to like you, and they don't even know your name, and yet you're in love, and it's just, it's a lot of suffering, a lot of suffering. But, you know, really the suffering that I endured in high school was really just for my own self. I wasn't suffering for someone else, so it's not really a good analogy for this morning. I think a better analogy would be, just to get into the topic of a suffering servant, is being a parent. Being a parent. Anyone who's ever had a baby, I think, can relate to the words suffering servant. Because, I mean, right, you do everything for that child, right? You feed the baby, you clean the baby, you change the baby's diaper, you dress the baby. The baby can't even move. You have to move the baby, right? And how do they thank you? Well, they throw up constantly. They poop. And they cry, and there's depends on how old the baby is. I've got a 2-year-old. I still call him a baby because, like, compared to my other kids, he's just a little guy. He can hit. I mean, his lungs are at a certain stage where he can hit a decibel that I tell you, Metallica wishes it could have hit back in the '90s in their rock concerts. I mean, it is just glass shattering. But the most suffering is related to sleep at night, don't you think? When it comes to raising a baby, there's that sweet spot when your head is on the pillow, and if you're anything like me, you lie there for a little while until it comes, right? And there's that in between phase where, like, you're not awake and you're not asleep, and it's you just got a smile on your face and you know it's coming, it's going to be good. Tomorrow's just around the corner, and you're just so relaxed, and then suddenly. Somehow the baby knows right when you're at that point, and that's when the baby cries. And then you go up, and you're like, oh, you know, oh, it's the end of the world. You know, call 911. There's an alarm going off, the siren. You know, it's just the kid. Put the pacifier back in, back to sleep. All right, so, I mean, these are experiences of suffering that we have. And, you know, I was thinking about the baby thing, too, is that you do all this for the baby, and the baby never thanks you, right? I mean, they just poop more, right, and cry more. But it's all in faith that one day that baby's going to love you, that baby's going to return your love. And so I think that is a good analogy for us to think about for Isaiah 53. So let's go ahead and get started there. Isaiah 53, verse 1, who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Back to verse 1 there. Who has believed our report? Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? What God plans to do in this chapter, this is a deep chapter, by the way. This is rather like a masterpiece painting that you don't just look at and be like, okay, I got it. It's more the sort of thing that you sit in front of and you look at slowly, and as time goes on, you see different truths, right? That's what Isaiah 53 is. I mean, It's too bad, you know, we only have so much time, right? But I encourage you, on your own, you know, if you see something here that you want to pursue, that you would meditate on this chapter. But to begin with, it's sort of like, who's going to believe this? That's sort of the question that we're faced with in verse 1 here. Who in the world is going to even believe this report that we have to share? And that's because what God plans to do in this chapter is to lay out something that is absolutely paradoxical. It's not what you would expect. It's not what you would expect at all. It says in 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing." You know what that means? That means that people who don't believe in Jesus, when they hear about Isaiah 53, about the suffering servant, when they hear about it, they think it sounds stupid. That's folly, foolishness. It just sounds dumb. Why should it be that way, right? The Bible already recognizes that that's the way that people are going to encounter this. But to us who are being saved, it is what? Right. So on one, what it depends on is you, the listener, the reader, right? If you are one who's being saved, you encounter the majesty and the significance of what God has done through Christ, and you say, wow, this is the power of God to salvation. And if you're perishing, if you're not interested, if God's not done a work in your heart, you're just, oh, it sounds really dumb to me. Right? Same thing. Same good news. That's something. Verse 22, "For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." The world says, how can somebody else die for me? How are you going to die for me? Come on. That's ridiculous. The world recognizes, I think our culture today specifically recognizes, a need for a superhero. Would you say that's true? Seems like a big industry, right? A lot of these movies coming out one after the other. And the amazing thing about them is they all have the same plot line. Don't tell anyone. But it's the same movie. Like, even when I saw the first Avengers, I know some of you are just going to, like, instantly call me a heretic and get mad at me for this, Blake Court, right? But even when I saw the first Avengers movie, I felt like I had already seen it. The first one, I felt like, oh, I already knew that was going to happen. So by part 22, you know, it's not all that exciting. But anyhow, my point is, our culture recognizes there's something about a superhero, right? I mean, I remember, like, when I was a kid and the old Superman movies came out, they were a big deal back then, and then Batman had that whole period in the 90s, right? And then they got the reboot, Spider-Man. It's just unbelievable. And what the world says about the superhero is that the superhero should be very strong, like the Incredible Hulk, or should be very, what, invulnerable, where this person can't be hurt. Or think about Wonder Woman, right? Wonder Woman has a sword, right? Come on. What's a sword going to do? It's the 21st century. But with her sword, oh, man, she can deflect bullets and she can do all kinds of stuff, right? That's what we say, well, or that's what we think when we say superhero. Somebody who has some sort of special supernatural giftedness or power that then can be used to crush evil, right? And in our day and time, the postmodern age, the superhero always has to have significant moral flaws, right? So I find that annoying. But anyhow, with Jesus, think about Jesus, though. We look at him on the cross. We see him bloody, sweaty. We see his beard matted with bodily fluids, with tears and sweat and snot, and his body hanging there naked, blood oozing out. And we say, how is he going to save anybody by dying? You know, it just seems like the opposite of what we need. What we need is the Incredible Hulk smash, the Romans, right? Hulk smash. That's what we need. But we get instead this man upon the cross, the crowds ridiculing him, the sky dark, and we turn away and we say, I don't need a savior like that. What kind of salvation can he win? And that's the position of the world. But my hope, my prayer is that you would see the beauty of it and the power of it. But anyhow, verse 2, "For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him." I love this about Jesus. This is just one of my favorite things of this whole chapter. Jesus is not a cedar of Lebanon. What is he? He's just like a little plant. He's just, you know, it's like the parched ground, and this one little root shoots up a little bit of green. You're like, and that's Jesus. And everyone's just like, I really wanted a cedar of Lebanon. Someone, you know, a big mighty oak, right? And yet he's just this little tender plant. He had no form or majesty. Obviously, this is metaphorical, but if you think about Jesus, he was just a guy. He wasn't just a guy, but I mean, he looked like other people. He was, like, for Judas to identify him, he had to give him a kiss. If Jesus was a foot taller than everyone else with blonde hair and a halo, you know, you don't need to tell the soldiers which one to arrest, right? I mean, Jesus looked like other people. And I love that about him. He didn't have perfect teeth or amazing hair or a six-pack. I mean, he was just like everybody else. He didn't have a monocle, you know, like the Monopoly guy, or horn-rimmed glasses or a top hat. Jesus wasn't a hipster. You know, he was just like everybody else. That's what he looked like. That's how he talked. Obviously, Jesus is special. I don't mean to diminish that. But my point is, when you look at him, you don't say, oh, there's the Savior of the world. Big S on his chest. Right? Or a big Iron Man suit. No, there's no Iron Man suit. He didn't have a fat trust fund. He didn't get a Harvard education. He didn't grow up in a famous place. He grew up in the kind of town where when Nathaniel found out that he's from Nazareth, he's like, can any good thing come from Nazareth? Like, it's not even a good reputation. Verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. People hated Jesus. People did not like Jesus. There are a lot of people that liked him as well, okay? But a lot of people didn't like Jesus. And, you know, it kind of reminds me of feeling excluded. You ever feel excluded in life? You didn't get invited to something, or, you know, you didn't get picked for the team, or you got picked last, right? Has anybody in here ever been excluded? Just me? Okay. Well, Jesus was excluded, right? Jesus experienced pain. Look at that verse 3 again. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Jesus knew what it meant to suffer. He suffered. He went through pain. He went through heartbreak. You don't think Judas turning him in was heartbreaking for Jesus? I'm sure it destroyed him. And yet, it's not like he didn't know it was coming, but still, the moment happens. You're betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? That's what he said to him. Jesus faced this his whole ministry long. His whole ministry, people were always criticizing him. I mean, sure, there were people that loved him too, but then there would always be a critic there. There was one point where they said to Jesus, you're a Samaritan and you have a demon. That's like the equivalent of, you know, like your worst curse word you could use against somebody in their culture, right? To be called a Samaritan. Ooh. To call a Jew a Samaritan. And then to say he's got a demon, and that's what really what's work at work in him. We read in Mark 14:65, and some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, prophesy, and the guards received him with blows. This to me, this one, out of all the different sufferings that Jesus goes through, this one confuses me the most. I just don't get it at all. Just from a natural perspective, I don't get it. They've got him arrested. He's going to go see the governor. You know, they're going to get this thing done. They're going to get him crucified. So what's this about? Why are you going to spit on him? What's the point of that? Why are you going to cover his face and hit him and say, prophesy? What is that? That's bullying. You know, I mean, that's evil that's just sort of lost control. And, you know, that mob mentality where you've got a bunch of people together and they amp each other up. I think it's spiritual, really, is what it is. But he was despised. I mean, they do this to somebody that they like or they feel neutral about? No, they despised Jesus. I think a lot of that was probably jealousy, but there was some other spiritual element going on here. And then in chapter 15 of Mark, verse 9, we read, and he answered them saying, do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews? That's Pilate, the governor. For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him released for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews? And they cried out again, crucify him. And Pilate said to them, why? What evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, crucify him. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released to them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And then later on, John chapter 19, verse 15, it says, they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. Look, everybody, like, not everybody, but the Jews, they hated Caesar. Caesar was what's wrong with the world, right? And yet, they were willing to say, we have no king but Caesar, so they could get Jesus executed. Jesus, as we read about in verse 3 there, in Isaiah 53, he was despised and rejected by men. This is something that happened throughout his life, and then in a much more intensified way happened at the end of his life. So if you've ever been despised, if you've ever been rejected, excluded, abandoned, right, Jesus can relate to you. I take comfort in that, knowing that he wasn't just somebody that grew up in a palace, had everything handed to him, and then, you know, rode the white horse with the sword and slew the dragon. You know, like, whatever. I can't relate to that. But somebody that gets rejected by his own people or by, you know, the cool kids, the Pharisees, right? I can relate to that. Can't you? He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Look at those words, our, there. Right? Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. See, it's our griefs, our sorrows, our transgressions, our iniquities, the iniquity of us. This, ladies and gentlemen, is the idea of substitution. That's what this is. It's the idea of substitution. He's standing in for someone else. And he is suffering in our place. And as soon as I say that, I know that some folks, maybe not in this room, but some folks will start to have questions. Maybe not criticisms, but just like honest-hearted questions. I just saw somebody on Facebook the other day, yesterday, that asked one of these questions. And so I want to just cover some of these questions with you, and then we can come back to Isaiah 53 here. One of the questions is, how is it just for perpetrators to go free while an innocent person suffers instead? How is that just? Then the second one is, if the debt is paid, then how can we say God forgave? If he insists on paying a debt, where's forgiveness in that? And then the other one is, if my sins are paid for, then why does it matter how I live? So these are all very important questions to face as soon as we talk about the idea of substitution. So the first one is this idea of justice. And this is a classic criticism of Christianity called the justice worry. Now you have a name for it. So if this has been a doubt lurking in your heart, now it's in the light. Let's deal with it, okay? Here's how it goes. Imagine you're in a courtroom. There's a man who has brutally assaulted his wife. He's beaten her. He's broken her nose. She even after she's recovered, she has hearing loss as a result of it. They're in the courtroom. They have been judged, right? He has been found guilty. There's no question about it. And the judge is about to pass sentencing, and before he does, the man's mother comes in and says, I will take his place. I will take his punishment. And the judge says, well, ma'am, this is going to be a hefty punishment. He beat up his wife very severely, and you know nobody has compassion for it. She says, I'm his mother. I don't care. I'll do it. He's like, it's going to be 10 years in a maximum security prison. You sure you want to do that? She says, yes, I'll do whatever it takes. He says, all right. He swings the gavel, and she goes to prison for 10 years. Does that seem fair to you? There's a double injustice. This is a double injustice, right? On the one hand, this guy who has brutalized his wife is free, right? Who's to say he's not going to do something like that again? And then his dear mother, sweet lady, but she's there in the maximum security prison with all these criminals for all this time. She never did it. So we have a guilty person going free, and we have an innocent person suffering. It's a double injustice. That's the objection. That's the objection. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3, it says, "This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and humanity, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time." You see, Jesus is not just a decent chap, okay? He's not just a prophet. He's not just a teacher. He's not just a healer. Jesus is Messiah. That's big. Which means that according to 1 Timothy here in verse 2, or chapter 2, that qualifies him. He is the qualified mediator. He's the qualified mediator between God and all of humanity. He has been assigned a role as representative. And that makes, I believe, all the difference in the world. He's not just anointed by God to be king like Saul or David or Solomon and just reign for 40 years and, okay, it was a good king or a bad king. No. This one is has this permanent anointing by God. And it's not just to be king of Israel either. To be Messiah, if we read the prophecies, right? To be Messiah is to be anointed to rule over the whole world. It's to be the second Adam. You know, the first Adam is the first human ever made. In a sense, he represents all of us, for good or for bad. Adam and Eve, right? But Jesus is now a new human who now newly represents all of us in this exciting new way. In a sense, you could even say Jesus is our CEO. You know, to use a business analogy, right? He's the chief executive officer. And this is a way to think about it, I think, that will help you. Imagine a hedge fund. You know what hedge funds are? They make stock deals and trades. Imagine a hedge fund gets insider information, just a couple of guys in there. They get some insider information, and they make a deal. They find out some insider information about a company, and they make a deal on the stock market. They earn millions of dollars. It's just a huge, huge move, and the SEC finds out about it. If the SEC finds out about insider trading, I mean, you're in trouble. So what they do is they fine this hedge fund an exorbitant amount of money to pay back all this and to really teach them a lesson. No more of that behavior. And so now the hedge fund has to figure out, well, how do we want to deal with this? You know, they've got this big fine. They've got, you know, a couple of employees that were bad or did something wrong. But they also make a lot of money, these employees, right? So maybe we don't want to fire them, right? But now it's an internal matter. It's like, well, okay, how are we going to deal with this? Well, the company could say, well, you guys who did the wrong thing, you pay the fine, and you could stay in the company. Or some wealthy person could say, well, I'm going to pay the fine for the whole company because I've just got a lot of money and I believe in this company and everything else, right? So now it's like an internal matter as far as like who pays for what and who's going to take responsibility. Well, it's the company's responsibility. Who represents the company? The CEO. Now, there's no question here. The CEO will have to go and do a press release, right? And the CEO is going to have to say something like, you know what, I'm just terribly sorry for the behavior of XYZ hedge fund, and, you know, this behavior is, you know, you've heard these, like, apologies, right, in the past, right? Now, that CEO can take responsibility for that company, even if the CEO did not do anything wrong. And if there was no reason why they should have known, you know, they're not culpable in any way. These guys did it on their own. The rules were clear, and they went rogue. The CEO is completely innocent. He's not have anything. Doesn't matter. He can still stand up and say, "I represent this company, this group of people, and I am going to apologize. I'm going to make amends on behalf of the, because I represent the company." We understand that, right? And that's the difference here between one single guy in a courtroom and a whole group. And when it comes to the Bible is always talking about things in terms of groups. We see we see our. We see you a lot, but in English it doesn't come through, but it's usually a plural you, unless you have the Southern translation of the Bible. But it's usually a plural you. I mean, just look back in Isaiah for a second. What is the word there? It's our. It's not my, it's our. Right? So if we think about it in terms of a group and in terms of the fact that Jesus is our CEO, our representative, the one God has assigned, anointed, appointed to represent all of humanity, now he can stand forward and say, I will take care of the fine, I will take care of whatever it is, and I will substitute in for these people because he's been qualified to do so. He's not just some nice person or a family relative or something. All right, so the second issue there was, forgiveness. Yeah, somebody just brought this up yesterday. They're like, this is what they said. It was a Facebook group. They said, I have two doubts in my heart, and I'm totally fine if I never get an answer. But I just want to get these out there and encourage you to just tell your doubts as well. And this was one of their doubts, was well, if God demanded full payment for sin, then he didn't really forgive sin. Right? Because if you forgive something, you don't demand full payment. And I'm thinking to myself, wow, that's an easy one. That's not too hard. All right, let's say John Wall is, I'm talking to him after the meeting, and I steal $100 out of his wallet. You know, we're talking, you know, maybe I see it's just like a little $100 bill just kind of peeking out of his wallet, out of his pocket there, and I'm just like, oh, man. John, look at that. Oh, take that $100 bill, right? Now he gets home. You know, he doesn't know what I did. He gets home. He's trying to pay for something, and he can't find his $100 bill. So he tracks it all down. Eventually he finds out it was me. And he comes up to me and he says, Sean, pay me back my $100, right? I mean, isn't that what you would do, John? That's the least of what he would do. Right? He would track me down and he would say, pay me back my $100. You know? And I would have to give him that $100 back or give him some 20s or something. You know, somehow make it back to him. And so at that point, justice is satisfied, right? Justice is satisfied. I robbed him. I paid him back. Justice is satisfied. That doesn't mean he still doesn't need to forgive me. Doesn't he still need to forgive me? Because I have violated the relationship. It's something more than just the quantifiable amount of money. That's not the only factor here. He might never want to stand and talk with me after church again. Right? And if he does, he's got his hand back here. He's like covering up his wallet because he knows that the pastors like to take a little money. Right? He's got to forgive me. If we're going to have any kind of relationship, as far as justice goes, justice has been met. But as far as relationship goes, as far as that term that Blake read, reconciliation, bringing back together, he needs to forgive me. He needs to let it go at some point. And so that's the difference between the two. God does both. Okay, and then the last one is, if Christ paid for my sins, then I can do whatever I want. This one was brought home to me recently by this shooter. A gunman that went into the synagogue in San Diego recently. This is a quote from him. He said, Christ alone is the source of life. This is right. He wrote this before he went in and shot up the Jewish synagogue. Christ alone is the only source of life. Know that you are saved in Christ, and nothing, not death, nor torture, nor sin, can steal your soul away from God. Now, that messes with me. If this guy's just a wacko, if he's a down and outer, if he's strung out and has a criminal history and all the rest, or he got beaten as a child, right? Give me something to work with here. This guy grows up in a good Christian home, right? He's young. He's studying to be a nurse. He says, "I want to be a healer," and then he gets radicalized with racism, and he goes and he shoots these people in the synagogue, including the rabbi. Thankfully, only one person died in that one. But when I read a statement like that, it messes with me as a pastor, as somebody that is really responsible to some degree for getting a message across that agrees with what Jesus said, as opposed to John Ernest. And, you know, the problem I see with him, one of the problems, is that he says that sin can't separate you. I'll read this to you again. Listen to this. Know that you are saved in Christ, and nothing, not death, nor torture, nor sin, can steal you away from God. I think sin can steal you away from God, especially the sin of shooting up, you know, a synagogue or a high school or whatever. And I say that not lightly. I say that because Jesus taught it in John 15. Jesus taught it. Jesus said, I am the true vine, my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So when we look at this whole idea of substitution, Jesus stands in for us. Let me be crystal clear. Just because Jesus stands in for you doesn't mean that therefore you can do whatever you want the rest of your life and he's already paid it and you can just go and live however you want. That's not the kind of situation it is. Back to the analogy with me and John here, right? If I continue to treat him badly, how is our relationship going to be? Even if he does forgive me that first time and I keep doing stuff, what kind of relationship is that going to be? Jesus says we're like branches on a vine. And when you produce fruit, that's like doing things that God likes, loving God, loving people, right? You produce fruit. He picks that fruit. He cleans us. He prunes us. And then we produce more fruit. And he says if we're not producing fruit, you know what happens? We wither. If we don't stay connected to that vine, we wither. And then any good gardener will tell you, you break off those withered branches and you get rid of them because they're not good for the plant. And look, I'm not the one that does that. You're not the one that does that. That's the role of God himself. Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. My Father is the husbandman, the gardener, who is doing this work. And I don't think we need to judge each other and all the rest of that. That's not my point. But my point is, you have to remain in the vine. You have to be connected. So Jesus does stand in as your substitute as far as taking the responsibility for all of humanity's sin. Yes, Jesus does. But then once you get saved, once you get connected, now you've got to abide. You've got to remain in that vine. Look at back at verse 7 there. Isaiah 53, verse 7. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. That's about the opposite of Iron Man. He's never quiet. You notice that in the movies? Anybody have seen these superhero movies? He's always got something to say. Right? Our superhero, he's quiet. But he's not quiet because he lacks power. He's quiet because he has power. Sometimes restraining what you want to say takes the most power. Don't you think so? Look at this in Mark 14. We heard him say, verse 58, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another, not made with hands. Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, have you no answer to make? What is this that these men testify against you? You know, they're throwing stuff around, right? These accusations to Jesus. Oh, he's going to destroy the temple. Well, hey, last time I checked, saying you're going to destroy the temple, it's not a crime. You read the Torah, right? Which one of the 613 commandments did that break? None. Come on. Anyhow, that's all they got, so that's what they're using. And then in the next verse it says, but he remained silent and made no answer. Jesus isn't going to defend it. He knows what he's there. He knows what he's doing. And then he does speak. So he's silent and then he does speak. And you see this throughout. You know, there are times when he's silent and the times when he speaks. Again, the high priest asks him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, coming with the clouds of heaven. So Jesus isn't going to defend himself, and he's not going to get into long speeches to try to get out of it. But if he was asked a direct question, he will give a direct answer. He did the same thing with Pilate in John 19, verse 9. He says, he entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, where are you from? Pilate's so confused by this guy. He's like, I've never heard of you. Like, are you like a big deal somewhere else? Are you just visiting, or what's going on here? But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, you will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have the authority to release you and authority to crucify you? Jesus answered him, so it's a direct question, right? You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. You think you're in charge, Mr. Governor? You know, he's respectful. He doesn't call him, like, a turd, right? Pilate was a turd, just historically speaking, for the record. That's an objectively factual statement, okay? You read Josephus, he talks about how bad Pilate was. You read Philo, he talks about how bad Pilate was. Pilate was bad, okay? He looks fairly good in the Gospels, but that's just because he doesn't want to be maneuvered or manipulated. He doesn't want to be manipulated, so he's fine. I don't think he really cares about Jesus. He just doesn't want to be forced to kill him. You have no authority over me at all unless it has been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. Or Matthew 27, verse 11. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, are you the king of the Jews? Direct question. Jesus said, you have said so. But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, do you not hear how many things they testify against you? But he gave him no answer, not even a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. That's what Jesus was doing. There's true power. That if you read Isaiah 53 after this, please do, you'll see that there is a true power in this suffering servant. There's a true power here. But it's not the kind of power like a hammer hitting in a nail. It's not that kind of power. It's more, not to be too cliche, but it's the power of love, right? Cue Celine Dion. There is something to the fact that there is a redemptive power. Like Martin Luther King used to say, love has within it a redemptive power. And, you know, his whole campaign was to not use force, but also to not just go with the flow. So Jesus is doing something here. Let's look at that again. Verse 7. You still with me? All right. We're going to make it. It's going to be all right. Verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. Isn't that amazing how that happened with Joseph of Arimathea? Just some random guy goes up to Pilate. He's like, hey, can I bury him? And Pilate's like, yeah, whatever. He ends up in a rich man's grave. And he's crucified with wicked people too, right? These bandits and revolutionaries and thieves and so on. Although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Verse 10, yet it was the will of God to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. He will of the Lord... The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Verse 11. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for transgressors. There's so much here. You know, I mean, it's really the sort of thing that you should take a bite and chew for a while. Don't just swallow it. You know, just really savor it. Let it marinate in your mind as you read it. Yahweh was pleased to crush him, it says in verse 10 there. But that's not because God enjoyed the process, but because of the incalculable good that would result from him being crushed. God's hungry not for a pound of flesh, right? He's not hungry for that. This is not divine child abuse. But it's the result, the horrifying result of our sin meeting the wrath of God. That's what happened on the cross. It's grotesque. Why? Because our sin is that bad. That's what it's supposed to tell us. It's not bad just because, you know, God's like, oh, well, he needs to suffer a little more still. You know what I mean? That's not, I don't think, the best way to think about it. God's hungry for redemption, not blood. Right? But blood is the only way to get the redemption. So his son suffers in that way. And it's really important that we recognize that Jesus is not, he's not just somebody that got taken advantage of. He volunteered. Jesus said, I will go. Jesus had that moment in the Garden of Gethsemane. If there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. You remember that, right? That's where he wrestled with God. And then he said, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. He said, I will do it. He had to stay in that garden. If he left at any time, they wouldn't have arrested him. He could have easily slipped out the back. Easy. Or, I mean, he could just whisper one little thing to Peter. You know, Peter's ready to do anything. I'm Jesus! Come this way! Right? Peter would have easily been the decoy. That would probably really, he would have liked that. Peter took out the sword, remember? I mean, he was ready to go. He was ready to go. But that's a paradox of Jesus, isn't it? It says in 1 Corinthians 1:25 that the foolishness of God is wiser than men. Think about that for a second. The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Right? There's a wisdom here in the cross, in the suffering of our Lord, that is so deep that you really have to think about it and sit and ponder it, and then you get little glimpses of like, that makes sense. Oh, that's how it works. It's a paradox. Jesus submits to God's will. Jesus submits to torture. Jesus submits to ridicule. Jesus submits to crucifixion. And as he's hanging there, he refuses to come down. They say, oh, Phil, you're really the Messiah. Why don't you come down and show us? He refuses to come down from that cross. You know he could call on some angels, right? Okay. He stays there hour after agonizing hour. And finally, he says, it is finished. Into your hands I commit my spirit. And he dies. He humbles himself to death. But in so doing, in his humbling, his humiliation, he defeats death. Through death, he defeats death. God raises him from the dead, proving that he is the Messiah. And then he exalts him to God's right hand above every principality and power and might and dominion, not only in this age, not only in heaven, but on earth and under the earth and wherever else you want to say there's anything. He's over all of it. Right? So that's the paradox. Sometimes you got to go down in order to come back up. Right? And Jesus had to go down in order to gain that victory. And it's an awesome victory. You look at the end of that chapter there. It says in verse 12, I will divide him a portion with the many. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death. He was numbered with the transgressors. Jesus gets a portion. Jesus is not just like getting a thank you out of the whole thing. I mean, he's going to get that. But he's going to be the king of the age to come. And Jesus is already reigning now to those who will call him Messiah. Right? Those of us who say, I believe in Jesus Christ. He's already reigning now. What a victory. But really the main takeaway for all this for me is that when I look at Isaiah 53, there's one thing it teaches me beyond everything else, behind all the complexities of like God's plan of salvation, which I'm sure I only know like 1% of. And like probably 9/10 of that is good, and there's probably some what I think I know, I don't even know. But this is it. Isaiah 53 tells you you're valued. Isaiah 53 says, this is how much God values you. This is what it was worth for Jesus, God's only begotten Son, to go through for you. Think about that. Isaiah 53 talks about how he grew up as a nobody. He was on a mission from God that nobody understood. He had no advantages, no like exceptional good looks or super strength. He had none of that. And yet he did the mission for God. He carried it through. He was despised. He was rejected. And even his own people, the Jews are his people, rejected him and said, oh, you're some Messiah. Look at you hanging there on that cross. You're not the kind of Messiah I want. You know, he's rejected and everything else. And he goes through all of this until the last drop of blood hits the ground. And he says, it is finished. And it's all a love note from God to you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, right? The cross of Christ is a love note to you. It says, this is what you're worth to me, my people. That's what it is. It says, the verse that Blake read earlier, Romans 5:8, God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God shows his love for us. This is God's love. And this is the craziest thing about it. It was written 7 centuries before Christ. The name Jesus doesn't even show up in the chapter. It's just hanging out there in the book of Isaiah. And that's an actual picture of the Dead Sea Scroll manuscript of Isaiah. I mean, this thing's buried in a cave in the desert just in case all the other ones are lost, right? And they find it. And, hey, look, Isaiah 53 is right there. You know, I mean, it's unbelievable how God set this whole thing up. We only know a little bit. But the most important thing of all is knowing that God loves you. That's really the point of it. He wants you, he knows your flaws, and he's arranged so that Christ can meet those needs for you. But then you got to live for him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we put our identities into so many different things in life, whether our jobs, our relationships, our children, sports, and yet this one thing, your suffering servant son, the Messiah, and what he's done for us, demonstrating your love for us on the cross. This, above all else, is where we need to ground our sense of meaning, value, purpose, self-esteem, because we know that you want us. You love us, and you've proven it. You've shown it. So we ask that you would help us to allow this truth to sink deeply into our souls so that we are not too easily shaken when the storms of life come, and recognize and said that, look, if we have you, we're okay. If we have you, we're going to be okay. And Father, help us to rejoice in this love. I mean, it is a grisly scene, but at the same time, with that blood, we see the love note. We see the message that you give us. So help us to rejoice in that as well this morning. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Thanks for listening. Visit us at lhim.org and subscribe to receive email updates so you won't miss out on new teachings, classes, and events. See you next week.